into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear God, it doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of our lesson tonight, I couldn't really think of a good title, so I just called it the Old Testament. If you've been with us for the past couple of weeks, we've started a new series under the umbrella of renewing the mind. We're spending the whole year talking about renewing the mind, but we're going to do a lot of side journeys underneath that umbrella, and this is one of them. To renew your mind, you have to read the Bible. But that brings up the challenge of reading the Bible, because for many sincere Christians, reading the Bible is a struggle. That's probably the number one question I get asked by people is, how do you read the Bible? Meaning, how do I read the Bible? How do I study? And how do you do it? Most people don't read their Bible because they don't know where to start, you know, or if they have a few minutes, they open up and read verses at random. Everybody in here has played what I call Bible roulette. You've opened up and you've gotten something that you needed, and I say praise the Lord, but it wasn't written to be read like that. If that's all you do, that's nowhere near enough. What do you do about the stuff you don't understand? What do you do about the stuff that's boring? So we're taking some time to address these issues. And we've already done two lessons. I'd like to repeat everything I already said. But praise the Lord, I can't. Let me just make a few review remarks, and then we'll add to what I want to talk about tonight. We've made the point that the Bible is actually a collection of 66 books. The word Bible comes from a Greek word that means collection. It is a collection of books, but each book and each letter or epistle, the letters are called epistles, each book and each letter somehow contributes to an overall theme. The Bible relates the story of redemption or of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he went to obtain that family through Jesus Christ. Many Christians mistakenly believe the Bible is a collection of verses, and you just pick out the verse that fits your situation or your particular need. But that is not accurate. The Bible is not a collection of unrelated individual verses. It was not written in chapter or verse. Those were added later on between about 1200 AD and about 1551 AD, and they were added as reference marks to help people find specific passages of Scripture. They're very helpful, but they can work against you if you don't understand. They're not part of the original material. Every chapter, every verse, every letter, and every book somehow fits with all the rest of the chapters, verses, and books and letters. They all fit, and they all somehow advance the theme of God's desire for a family and the lengths he went to obtain that family through Jesus. We've also made the point that you have to understand everything in the Bible was written by somebody to somebody about something. People tend to approach the Bible with, what does it mean to me? It doesn't matter what it means to you. That's the wrong approach. It doesn't matter what it means to you. What matters is, what does it say? Somebody was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write something to somebody else about a particular issue. You have to determine who wrote it, who they wrote it to, and why they were writing to properly interpret Scripture. So much we could say there. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't timeless truths in the Bible, because there are. But your interpretation of the Bible cannot mean something different than what it would have meant to the people to whom it was first written. If you get an interpretation on a verse that the first listeners would not recognize, your interpretation is wrong. And I've given you some examples in previous lessons. Probably the most famous one is Luke 6:38. given, it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. That's used at offering time. That's not right. Well, no. I shouldn't say that's not right. I'm saying that's a misuse of that verse because it has nothing to do with money. The original hearers were the people who heard Jesus deliver the Sermon on the Mount. And he did not have money in mind at all during the Sermon on the Mount. Never would have occurred to them. What he was talking about was what you give out relationally in terms of forgiveness, judgment, and mercy, you'll get back from people, only you'll get more than you gave. That's the point. Now, you know, is somebody going to hell because they use that verse that way? No, not at all. But it's a misinterpretation. I use that one just because it's familiar to you. Now, we've also made the point that the most important step in understanding the Bible is reading the Bible over and over and over and over and over and over and over. And then you read it again. And I recommended you develop a regular reading system, a systematic plan. And people always ask me, how'd you learn the Bible? And I just tell people what I did. Set aside 20 to 30 minutes a day, or as close to that as you can. If you can only fit in 15 minutes, you can only do it 5 days a week or 3 days a week or whatever. I used to teach school, and I made my lunch hour my Bible reading time. We had a 25-minute lunch period by the time I went to the bathroom and got a soda and got back to my room. Instead of sitting in the lounge and talking with everybody, I'd come back and I'd read. Sometimes I only had 15 minutes, sometimes 20, sometimes a little less. Pick out a time like that. Start with the New Testament. Read as much as you can in your 10 minutes or your 15 minutes. And when you get to the end, you know, when time's up, put a marker in there and start right at that spot the next day. I told you, if you don't understand something, just keep reading. Because the mistake a lot of people make is, you know, long about word three or four, they don't understand what they're reading. So they get out all their study books, they get out a dictionary, they get out a concordance, and there's a time to study with that stuff. But that's not Bible reading. Just keep reading. Familiarity brings understanding. You just have to trust me on that. That's the way the Bible works. Sometimes, as you keep reading a few chapters later, oh, that's what they were talking about back there. Or maybe the next time you read through, you'll understand it. Just keep reading. If you have a free afternoon, sit down and read a whole letter from start to finish. Take Colossians. It's only got four little chapters. You can read that. If you're a fast reader, you can read that in about 20 minutes. Just read it all the way through. Read it as it was meant to be read. Now, not only must you begin to read the Bible, Not only must you begin to read the Bible, you need to become familiar with its structure. You need to learn the theme of the Bible and learn the structure of the Bible and how all the various parts fit together. Now, you might say, how in the world do I do that? I can't read two lines, before my mind is wandering and I'm wanting to get the dictionary and look stuff up. Well, that's what I'm here for. I'll help you with that. As you start your systematic reading program, that's what we're going to do over the next few weeks. I'm going to explain the theme and the structure of the Bible and trace how all the parts fit together. So you'll have a good overview when you're reading the Bible. That's what we're going to work on. Now, people have a tendency to look for a one-verse answer to their immediate problem. People come to me and they'll say, help me. You know, can you give me some advice? Or they'll come to me, do you have a word from the Lord? Actually, I like it when people say that because I know how to frustrate them. I just open up my Bible and I read them a verse and you can just see the light go out of their eyes in a polite, oh, thank you. praise the Lord. If we're honest, most of us want to find the one verse that will answer the immediate crisis. The Bible wasn't written like that, and it doesn't work like that. Now, once again, I'm not limiting God. That doesn't mean you can't open to a verse that'll help you. As I say, everybody in here has done that, including myself. But it wasn't written for that purpose. And I've made this point, too. If you only have one verse to support your point of view is wrong. Because there is no doctrine in the Bible that stands or falls on one verse. You know, I know I seem tedious because I give a gazillion verses, but the reason for that is I don't believe anything I believe because I got one verse. People have a tendency to look to the Bible for that one verse answer that will give an immediate solution to their most pressing problem, but that isn't how it works. What is the purpose of the Bible? Well, through knowledge of the Bible, we get to know God. It's through the Bible that we get to know God. And we have made the point in the past two lessons, you cannot know God through your feelings, through your intellect. See, the Bible is our only 100% reliable source of information about God, His written word. Everything else is subjective. If I tell you I feel God is telling me this, well, that's a subjective statement. It might be right, but it might not be. Do you know the difference between subjective and objective? Objective is something that stands outside yourself. Subjective is something that's originated in you. I said this a couple weeks ago, and it's the truth. If God's telling everybody everything that everybody says God is telling them, God is crazy. I say that as respectfully as I possibly can. The Bible is our only 100% source of information about God. Through knowledge of God in His written word, His grace, His peace, and all His provisions come to us. Now, I want to read you a verse, but I'm going to read it off your outline. It's good in the King James as well, but I'm going to read this. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Peter wrote, "Grace be to you and an ever-increasing peace through the knowledge of God and the Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, he's wishing them more grace and more peace. Note how he tells them it's going to come. Grace be to you and an ever-increasing peace through the knowledge of our God and the Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you want more peace? You need more word. Do you want more grace? You need more word, the written word of God. Now, it goes on to say, and the reason I'm emphasizing written word is because that's an objective standard. Whatever you think you're hearing from God or sensing from God or feeling from God, that's subjective. It may be right. It may not be. And one of the umbrellas we're going to open up, or one of the side journeys we're going to open up as we deal with this umbrella of renewing your mind is hearing from God, His will. But that's down the road several months. But we will get there, okay? Let me keep reading here. "Grace and peace is multiplied unto you through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. His divine power has given us everything we need for our physical and spiritual life." Let me stop right there. That's an awesome statement right there. The King James says, "God has given us everything that pertaineth unto life and godliness." But this translation, I like the way it says it, because this is the idea. His divine power has given us everything we need for our physical and spiritual life. Through the cross, He has given us everything we need for our spiritual life and our physical life. But notice, Peter goes on to say how it comes to us. This has come to us through our getting to know Him who has called us to share His glory and virtue. All this stuff comes through knowledge of God. That's Norley's translation. 20th century there says, all this comes to us as we advance in the knowledge of Him. As you grow in the knowledge of Him, you grow in the knowledge of what He has provided for your physical life and your spiritual life through the cross. You see, God works in our lives through knowledge of His Word. You can't believe what you don't know. I mean, there's a whole lesson in that. God works in our lives through knowledge of His Word. His will is revealed in His written Word. If you don't know his will, it's going to be difficult to walk in agreement with God. And that's where a lot of Christians are. And we'll do a whole lesson, several lessons on this, the will of God and how you know the will of God, because people have a lot of questions about that. Now, let me throw this in before we get to the main point for tonight. I'm telling you, set up a systematic reading plan, 15, 20, 30 minutes a day, whatever you can do. But this reading the Bible 20 minutes a day thing I'm telling you about, it's not another gimmick to get your problem solved. Here's what people do, and I've been on this treadmill, and thank God I'm off of it. Everybody in here has issues. You might be in a period of life where you're facing big issues. Maybe you're in a period where you're facing small issues, but everybody has issues, and we're all looking for the solution. You know, and we hear somebody on TV say, you know, partake of the meal that heals and you'll get healed. Now, I'm not making fun of that. That's Perry Stone's teaching. It's very good. But we go, I'll try that. Well, we try it and it doesn't work. Then we hear somebody else say, well, you have to apply this particular principle, you know, get your DNA examined and then find out what scripture speaks to your DNA and you'll, that'll get me. In other words, we're not looking for Jesus. We're looking for the gimmick that's going to solve our problems. Now, I'm not knocking anybody, but until we identify this, we can't deal with it. So I just want to assure you, I am not giving you another gimmick. I don't sit there and think, Oh, yeah. If I start reading my Bible 20 minutes a day and do it for a couple weeks, then I'll get my prayer answered. That's not what's going to happen. That's not what I'm talking about. In fact, I'm not telling you to read your Bible for 20 minutes a day for the next 3 weeks. I'm telling you to do it for the rest of your life. Because remember in lesson one, we talked about how the Bible compares God's word to food. You don't just eat for 3 weeks and then I'm good to go. We all know that. You know, sometimes you eat a huge meal and you think, I'll never eat again. But a few hours later, you're hungry. It's amazing. Well, God calls his word food because some of the characteristics of how it works in us are comparable to the way food works in us. You know, when I eat food, I'm not consciously thinking, gosh, I wonder if the vitamin C in this orange is building my immune system. Build my immune system. Yes, I confess it's building my immune system. I believe this. You know, you don't eat and make a big game out of it. Not a game or a system or a whatever. You just eat. I don't know what you're like, but I have to watch calories. All of us tend to gain weight. I've watched calories since I was little. Well, not little, but a teenager. So a lot of times I eat like a rice cake. Now, I'm here to tell you, rice cakes are decent, but you know what? I'd really have a donut. But if I eat donuts, I gain weight. I can't eat stuff like that. So I eat a rice cake. Why am I eating it? Because I like it? Well, not particularly, though it's all right. I'm eating it just because I need food for my body. I just eat it and trust it to do what it's supposed to do. You know, there's times you'll read your little 20-minute thing here and you'll close your Bible and say, I didn't get a thing out of that, except now I'm bored. Well, okay, I ate that rice cake. It did what it was supposed to do. See, God works in us by his word. I'm getting ahead of my outline here. 2 Corinthians 3:18, I'm going to read this off the outline too because I want to read the Amplified. The purpose of reading the Bible is not another gimmick to get your problem solved. The purpose of reading the Bible is to get to know God and his will better and then to be changed by his word. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and all of us, as with unveiled faces, because we continued to behold in the word of God, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transfigured into his very own image in increasing splendor from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is an awesome verse. The idea here is as you behold the Lord in his word, his word and his spirit work to change you. Now, we could do a whole lesson on this. We have in the past. I'm sure we will in the future. But you are in process. You are a finished work in progress. You're fully God's son or daughter, but you're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of your being. And your destiny is to resemble Jesus in character and power and holiness and love. And God is now working in you to produce that by his Spirit and by his word. That's one of the things the word of God will do in you as you expose yourself to it. Yeah, but I was bored to tears while I read. Well, I wasn't too thrilled while I ate that rice cake, but it worked in me. Does that make sense? I mean, if not, just pretend, because it's already 8:30 and we're still on page one. Through knowledge of God and through the changes produced in your mind as you expose yourself to his word in a systematic, regular way, through that knowledge, you will get greater wisdom and understanding about how to deal with your problems more effectively. I'm not saying there's no solution for your problems. I'm saying this is not a little grab box where you reach in and pull out the answer. But as you are changed by his word, you will grow in wisdom and in the ability to handle the issues of life. The Bible will change your perception of reality so that you act in cooperation with God. Uh-oh. Oh. I have everything I need here. I thought I printed two. I don't like to put backs on my copy. I just like single sheets. But I thought I printed doubles of my copy. So I put that aside. But guess what? That was my copy. So, okay, I have to use the back. This freaks me out. Okay, no, we're good. The Bible changes your perception of reality so that you act in cooperation with God and his will. Now let me read you some verses here. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We read this a couple weeks ago, but I want to reread it, and then I want to read some verses in Psalm 119. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth." He's commending these people because they accepted the word which Paul preached as the word of God. But listen to this. It goes on to say, "The word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe." When you read God's word and choose to believe it, it works in you. Notice, it doesn't even say it works in you who understand it. It works in you who believe it. And then with that comes understanding. Now, if you would, look at Psalm 119. Let me just read a few verses. You're probably familiar with Psalm 119. The whole thing is about the word of God, exalting God's word. But I just want you to see a couple of thoughts here. Psalm 119, I put them in chronological order here. Let me start in verse 11. "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." See, as you read God's word, you'll see what is pleasing to God and what is not pleasing to God. His word, the psalmist said, I hid in my heart so that I wouldn't sin against him. Look at verse 50. "This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word has quickened me." Let me back up into verse 49. "Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope." Hope comes from God's word. And it goes on to say, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word has quickened me." In other words, in my challenging situation, your word gave me hope. That was my comfort, and it gave me life. Quickened there, that it's a word for life. Your word, see, what's the point? The point is God's word works in those who believe it. Look at verse 92. It says, "Unless thy law," God's word, "had been my delights, I should have perished in mine affliction." Boy, that's good. Had your word not been my delight, I would not even have made it through this. Now, "Unless the law had been my delights, I would have perished in my affliction. That is so good. Drop down to verse 98. Thou, through thy commandments, your word, has made me wiser than my enemies. You got enemies? You got people coming against you? Well, God's word will make you wiser than them, so you know how to handle the situation. Drop down to verse 165. Great peace have they that love thy law. Peace, there is that word shalom. You may remember Dennis spoke on shalom, maybe it was last Christmas. And in the Hebrew, shalom has the idea of nothing missing, nothing broken. It's way bigger than peace. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You know, if you get offended a lot, you're not spending much time in God's word. That word there also has the idea of trap. Nothing will trap you. Great peace have they which love thy law. Now, what does it mean to love the law of God? Back up to verse 97, and we get the psalmist's definition of what he meant when he said, I love your law. Verse 97, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. I think about it. I meditate on it all day long. It dominates my thoughts. We'll do a whole thing on meditating in the Word of God at some point, not right now. But the point for our present discussion is God works in us by His Word and His Spirit. And if you don't present yourself to the mirror, His Word works like a mirror. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on that. It shows you the stuff. It shows you who you are. It shows you the good stuff through Christ. And it shows you the stuff that needs some tweaking. If you don't expose yourself to the mirror, then you limit God's work in you. Now, the Bible relates the story of God's desire for our family with whom He can live in loving relationship on this earth. That's the theme of the Bible. God's desire for our family and the lengths to which He went to have that family through Jesus. The Bible begins with God on earth. We're not going to look up any verses in this section, just in the interest of time. But I want to set the stage here. I'm still introducing. I'm very sorry because it's late. Praise the Lord. I know time drags for you guys, but it flies for me. The Bible begins with God on earth walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. And the Bible ends in the book of Revelation with God bringing His throne to earth to live on earth forever with His family. That's God's plan. That's God's plan. In the beginning, God created the earth as a home for His family. That's why earth was created, as a home for His family. And then He created Adam and Eve. And they were to be given the privilege of bringing the rest of the family into existence through natural processes. They'd have kids, you'd have kids, you'd have kids, and so on and so forth. But as you know, Adam, the head of the race and God's under ruler on the earth, chose independence from God through disobedience. His choice, his sin affected the entire creation. Humanity and the earth itself were subjected to bondage, corruption, and death. We could do whole lessons on that. Now, God created mankind knowing that this would happen and devised a plan to recover His family and their home, this earth, from that fallen condition. It's the plan of redemption. Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God took on flesh, came to earth, and paid the price for sin so that we could be delivered and this earth could be delivered. Now, we said this last week. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God came into the garden and He began to unveil His plan of redemption to His man, Adam. Don't go back there in the interest of time, but in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, He promised a coming Redeemer. He said, there's coming the seed of the woman, and that seed will undo the damage done here today. That's the first prophetic reference to Jesus Christ in the Scripture. Now, we discussed last week how record-keeping began almost immediately. No doubt inspired by God, God instructed them to trace the line through which the seed would come. The seed is coming through the woman. He already knew who that was. He instructed men to begin record keeping, to keep track of the line through which the seed would come, and to record information that would help them recognize the Redeemer when he came, and also to understand the plan of redemption. Oh, you were thinking the Bible would tell you how you could land a man. Just kidding. See, that's why you can't find the answer in there. It ain't in there. Now, the Bible is roughly 50% history, 25% instruction on how to live, and 25% prophecy. And we'll discuss all this as we work through all this. But when I say it's history, it is what we call redemptive history. It doesn't record everything that happened to everybody or every event that happened. It records people and events that directly relate to the plan and the story of redemption. In the first few chapters of Genesis, a lot of attention is given to listing the descendants of Adam. We looked at that last week. You know, you start reading in Genesis, and Genesis 1 about creation, well, that's cool. And Genesis 2 about the creation of man, well, that's pretty cool, too. And then Genesis 3, they sin, well, okay, that's cool. And then Genesis chapter 4, Cain kills Abel, got some drama there, okay. Then you get to chapter 5, and it's nothing but a list of names. You know, Adam and Eve had another kid, Seth, and he had Enos, and he had so-and-so, and you think, okay, and then you go turn another page, and it's a flood that kills everybody, and you go, I'm done. See, but that's why you need teaching. That's why God put teachers in the church, and that's why you start with the New Testament, okay? But I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, now, but in those first few chapters, and I showed you this last week, chapter 5, every one of those names is in the genealogy of Jesus. When you come over to Luke, and it lists Jesus's bloodline back to Adam, all those guys are in there. So God immediately said, keep track of who begets who, who begets who, who begets who, so we know who the seed is when he comes. Now, God then set aside a people group. We know them as the Jews, or Israel, or the Hebrews. They're the physical descendants of a man named Abraham. He set them aside through his choice, that was his choice, as the ones who would receive and then preserve his written word, his written record about the coming Redeemer. That's what we call the Bible. He chose them as the ones who would receive that information, record it, and then preserve it. And they were also the ones through which the Redeemer himself would come. Jesus, the living word, came through the Hebrews, the descendants of Abraham, and the written record, the written word, came through them as well. God marked out a specific tribe in that nation, the tribe of Judah, and a family in that tribe, the family of David, into which the seed would be born. So he gave clear markers by which to track the seed. Now, God's written record, all the way back there in the beginning, the record that they began with back in Genesis chapter 5, it has been preserved and transmitted down to us in the Bible. Now, what we call the Bible, well, it is the Bible. I mean, it's not like we're faking it. What we know is the Bible currently has two major divisions, the Old Testament and the New Testament. I want to begin tonight to talk about the Old Testament. Our introduction is over. We're ready to actually get down to business tonight. Okay? Is everybody ready? Good. Okay. The Old Testament is made up of 39 books. And it is the record that had been written and compiled by the time Jesus came to earth the first time. In his day, it was called the Law and the Prophets. He makes reference to it a couple of times. I've got a scripture down there. That's why I say what we call the Bible. They didn't call it the Bible. It was called the Law and the Prophets. But it's the same thing. Now, let me just give you a little quick summary of the Old Testament. Okay? Now, I wrote it out. I can't do this without notes. I don't need my outline for this. But the reason I'm going to do this For those of you that hate history, this is a little outline of history. The reason I'm going to do this is because this is the structure of the Old Testament. If you don't understand this, a lot in the Old Testament doesn't make sense. And if you can develop a working knowledge of the history, things will make more sense. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11, deal with mankind in general. It covers the creation of the earth and man. It covers the fall of man, the flood of Noah, and then the spreading out of men on the earth after the flood. Now, when we get to Genesis chapter 12, God speaks to a man named Abram who lived in the city of Ur, which was in Mesopotamia. That's modern-day Iraq. And God speaks to him and says, follow me and I will lead you to a land which I will give to you and your descendants. Abraham obeys, leaves a nation of idol worshipers. He was probably an idol worshiper himself. But God Almighty spoke to him and God led him. Remember last week I gave you the map? I showed you. Pretend. Just pretend. Okay. I love maps. He obeyed. God led him to what was then known as the land of Canaan. Today it's Israel, the modern-day country of Israel, that area. And God changed his name to Abraham. God told him, God chose this man and his descendants as the one through whom the promised seed would come. The rest of the Old Testament, from Genesis 12 to the end, the last chapter in the book of Malachi, focuses on these people. I've had people ask me when I teach this, how come there's nothing about America in there? Or how come there's nothing about China in there? Or how come there's nothing about, you know, Australia in there? Because those places were not involved in redemptive history. Yes, there were people in all those places. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But they don't directly relate to the story of redemption, so they're not in there. Okay? The Bible, this is a whole can of worms for another night, and people want to argue with me about this, but I'm right and they're not. The United States is not in the Bible. It's not. It has nothing to do with the Bible, but I digress. Okay. Sorry. Okay, so the rest of the Old Testament now focuses on the descendants of Abraham because they're the ones who are going to keep God's written record and preserve it. They are the ones through whom the living word, the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. And from them, God raises up men called prophets. I think I skipped that line. I don't know where I put it. It's somewhere in here. God raised up men called prophets, and through the prophets, he gave more and increasing details about his coming plan of redemption. I don't know where I put that, but I want to read this first now. If you would look at Acts chapter 3. Let me see where I did that. It's number 2. Oh, I did put it there. Okay, good. It is there. Acts chapter 3. I just want to read one line. This is from a sermon that Peter preached that day that they went into the temple and there was that lame guy there and they healed him by the power of God in the name of Jesus and a crowd gathered and he preached to them. I just want to read one verse to you. Verse 21, speaking of Jesus, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath by the mouth of his holy prophets, which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. In other words, Peter there in that sermon, as he's preaching Jesus, the resurrected Lord Jesus, he says, now this is Jesus that God said was going to come. He's going back to heaven temporarily, but he'll be back at the time of the restitution of all things, or the recovery of all things, or the regeneration of earth and the removing of the curse of sin, corruption, and death in the earth. But you know who I'm talking about because the prophets have been talking about him since the world began. That was Peter's mindset. Peter's mindset was not, ooh, how do I find a wife? What's the scripture that'll show me how to get a wife? Oh, where's the verse that'll tell me how to get ahead in my ministry? Where's the verse that'll tell me how to get an increase in my salary? Now, I'm not making fun of any of that stuff. I'm trying to strike a point. Peter's perception of reality was, since the beginning, God through his prophets has been saying he is coming to earth to undo the damage done in the beginning, and what's ahead is awesome. Now, there's another verse like that, Zacharias. In fact, let's look at Luke chapter 1. Ooh, I got to watch my time. Time goes so fast. Luke chapter 1, verse 70. It's the same kind of a verse. Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, remember how he couldn't speak throughout his wife's pregnancy because he didn't believe the angel when the angel said, your wife's going to have a kid. But then his mouth was opened when he accepted, this is the baby that was promised, and we're going to call him John, just like the angel said. And that he prophesied, verse 70, let me start in verse 69, and has raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That's the seed. They're all looking for the seed, the Redeemer. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. See, that was his picture. Not, ooh, the Redeemer's come to make sure I get a new car. No, the Redeemer has come. Just like God has been saying since the beginning, to bring us salvation, deliverance from sin, corruption, and death. So much we could say. Okay, so from Genesis chapter 12 on, the Old Testament focuses on this people group, the Hebrew people, the Israelites, the Jews, through whom the living word will come and the written word will come. God chose this man and his descendants as the one through whom the promised seed would come, and the rest of the Old Testament focuses on these people. Now, Abraham fathered a guy named Isaac, who fathered a guy named Jacob, who had 12 sons. Those 12 sons became the head of 12 tribes that eventually proliferated and formed the nation of Israel. Now, during Jacob's lifetime, in a famine, they went down to Egypt to live. There were only 75 of them at that point, 75 descendants of Abraham. They went down to Egypt to live because there was food in Egypt. They eventually were enslaved by the Egyptians and stayed down there for 400 years. They built the pyramids and yada, yada, yada. During that time, though, they grew from just 75 people to possibly 2 or 3 million. They grew into the size of a nation. Now there's enough of them to go back and possess that whole land that God promised to their forefather Abraham. Now, at the end of the 400 years, God supernaturally delivered Abraham's descendants from bondage in Egypt under the leadership of Moses. Now that, What I'm also doing here in this outline, I'm so confused. I'm showing you what portions of the Old Testament talk about this particular incident. And I've also put some dates in there. I'm not going to read them in the interest of time, but just to give you an idea of how far back we're talking, it's complicated to explain, but through information that's in the Bible, we can count back and determine the time that God called Abraham to leave Ur and go to Canaan. And we can count back and count when the Hebrews went down to Egypt to live. And we can count when they were delivered from Egypt under Moses. So I've put those dates in here. But as I say, I'm not going to read them in the interest of time here. At the end of the 400 years, God raised up Moses to lead Abraham's descendants back to Canaan. Now that information is found in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. God led them back to Canaan, but at the border of the land, the people refused to enter in. And as a consequence, they ended up wandering in the desert wilderness between Egypt and Canaan for the next 40 years until that adult generation died off. The next generation returned to the land under Moses' leadership, but at the edge of Canaan, Moses died, and a guy named Joshua took his place, and he actually led them back into the land to live. That information is found in the book of Joshua. Now, over the next 400 years, once they went into the land and settled in the land, a cycle began. The people, Abraham's descendants, began to worship idols of the people who were living in the land. God had told them from the get-go, if you fall into idol worship, your enemies will conquer you. And that's exactly what happened. The people would come to their senses, they'd cry out to God, and he would raise up men and a couple of women called judges. Judges were political and military leaders. They weren't judges like you'd see at the court if you go to the court in St. Louis. They were political and military leaders. Deborah, Samson, Gideon, you've heard their names. And they would bring God's people back to the Lord, deliver them from their enemies. But then that cycle repeated over and over throughout a 400-year period. At the end, that information is recorded in the book of Judges. Now, at the end of this period of the Judges, Abraham's descendants, the Israelites, began to demand a king. We don't want judges anymore. We want a king. Everybody else around us has a king. We want a king. So God gave them a king by the name of Saul. He was followed by David, who was followed by Solomon. And something called the kingdom period began in Israel's history. Israel grew into a great nation under David and Solomon's leadership. It prospered politically, economically, and reached its greatest extent. But when Solomon died, civil war broke out, and the nation of Israel split into two parts. The 10 northern tribes became known as Israel, or the northern kingdom, and two southern tribes became known as Judah, or the southern kingdom. I'm leaving out a lot of details. I'm just giving you a little skeleton outline here. Over the next 200 years, or 250 years after that, every king who ruled in the north, Israel, was wicked and practiced idol worship, and the people followed suit. In the southern kingdom, out of 20 kings, 12 were idol worshipers, and only 8 were righteous. So it's not a good period in Israel's history. They repeatedly got into idol worship and the foul practices that go with it, burning babies alive to Molech, the fire god, having orgies in the name of the particular gods. They put zodiac symbols in the temple where they had worshiped Jehovah. I mean, just foul, gross stuff. God had warned them when they entered the land, if you worship idols, your enemies will conquer you. And that's exactly what happened. God raised up prophets to call his people back to him. You know, when you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, this is one reason talking about this stuff is important, because when you play Bible roulette and you open to a verse in Jeremiah and it says something like, I will crush you like a bug. And you go, uh-oh, let's try this again. Well, see, if you don't know how to put verses in context. Now, that's a bit of an exaggeration. There's nothing that says I'm going to crush you like a bug. But there's some pretty intimidating verses in there. But you have to understand what was happening. These are people who are burning their babies to idols. And God is calling them back to him, and he's telling them, look, you're going to reap horrible consequences if you don't come back to me. But we'll discuss that in more detail in later lessons. But the point for tonight is this. For 250 years during the kingdom period, the record is very checkered. Israel's record is very checkered. Finally, in 722 BC, an empire called the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, took the people out of the land, and scattered them throughout their empire. That was a common technique in the ancient world. When one empire conquered another, they would relocate the people to a foreign land. It was an intimidation factor. It helped ensure that there wouldn't be a rebellion or uprising against the conquerors. The southern kingdom, because it had the 8 godly kings, lasted longer. They called the nation back to repentance for various periods. But finally, in 586 BC, the Babylonian Empire, who had conquered the Assyrians, conquered the southern kingdom and removed most of those people back to Babylon, where they were held captive for 70 years. They burned Jerusalem to the ground. They burned the temple to the ground. Now, while the Israelites, the southern kingdom, were exiled in Babylon, Babylon was conquered by another empire, the Persians. And when the Persians took over, the Persian king Cyrus allowed the Israelites who wished to do so to return to Canaan, rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. A remnant did come back. Although they were back in their land, they were under the control of Persia. And they will remain under foreign control for the next 400 years. The Persians will be conquered by the Greeks, who will take over control of Canaan, and then the Greeks will be conquered by the Romans, who will take over Canaan. The rest of the Old Testament books, once you get to the end, and the history of Israel ends with the book of Esther, from that point on, God did not speak to his people for 400 years. Once they went back to the land, they did rebuild Jerusalem in a much smaller temple. God did not speak to them. There were no prophets for 400 years. It's called the silence era or the silence period. He didn't speak to them again until suddenly a guy by the name of John the Baptist appeared on the scene as the voice of one crying in the wilderness saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now that's getting into other lessons. But the point for our discussion is this. The rest of the Old Testament books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and all the prophets were written during the history that I just described. And we'll discuss that later. Now, I realize that's a little tedious there, but there's no way. I mean, I guess I could have sung it to you, maybe danced, shot off fireworks. But you have to have this information. I know it's much more interesting to find out how to get a new jet or, how to prosper in your job. I'm not making fun of any of that stuff. I'm just saying our picture of what this is all about is so skewed in 21st century America, but don't get me started. Now, I want to end up tonight, who said, yay, she's done. I wanted to lay that groundwork, and what we're going to do in upcoming lessons, maybe I'll save that. Before we close, I want to consider an issue about the Old Testament, actually two issues. Who wrote the Old Testament and how reliable is it? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we read that. In fact, why don't you look at it? We haven't looked at a verse in a while. 2 Timothy, let's reread this. See, all I want is for people to know God through his word. That is my passion. That's why I do this. I want people to know God accurately through his written word. And it involves explaining it. The Bible is not overwhelming. It's not intimidating. It's actually very easy to understand. You know, I don't understand everything in the Bible. The structure and the purpose is easy to understand. That's why we're taking time to talk about this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, that settles it right there. Is the Old Testament reliable? Well, yeah. All scripture is profitable. All scripture. All those genealogies. Yeah. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. This verse says that God inspired men to write the Bible. Now, we already know that. Okay. Exodus, the Bible starts out Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Then you have the poetry books and the prophetic books. Put Genesis aside for a minute. From Exodus to the end, Malachi, is 38 books. They were all written during or just after the events described in them took place. Okay? And some of the books identified the human author of the book. For example, Isaiah was written by Isaiah, the prophet. Jeremiah was written by Jeremiah, the prophet. Other books, the author is unknown. He's not identified in the text of the book. But tradition tells us who wrote it. Now, what is tradition? Tradition is commonly believed ideas by the time Jesus came to earth the first time. There was a whole tradition that had been passed down through the rabbis and through the learned ones, and they accepted that. as legitimate. So we know who wrote those, and they were written by people who lived through the events that they wrote about. But what about Genesis? Let's talk about Genesis for a minute. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they were written by Moses. We do know that. They were written by Moses. Now, he was present for and a participant in the events recorded in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He was there. Exodus starts with Moses when God speaks to him in the burning bush and says, go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. The rest of it either tells what happened during them being delivered from Egypt or march into Canaan, or it records information Moses was given directly up on Mount Sinai. You're all familiar with that. You've seen the Ten Commandments, even if you hadn't read the book, okay? So he was there. He saw it. He lived it. He got the information from God up on Mount Sinai. But he also wrote Genesis. Now, how did he write Genesis? Moses wasn't there. Moses didn't live for several thousand years until several thousand years after the events of Genesis took place. How did he know about that stuff? Well, he compiled and used older written sources. These accounts were written down by men who actually witnessed and participated in the events. Now go back to Genesis 5. This won't take long here. We're going to get out on time. Now why am I taking the time to tell you this sort of stuff? I want you to understand what a spectacular book we have. See, one of the reasons God gave us this book is so we can be assured that we can trust Him. So you need to understand it and where it came from. Genesis chapter 5, let me read verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Now, that word generations there, in the Hebrew, it means origins or records of origins. This is the book of the records of the origins of Adam. Now, you find that phrase 11 times in Genesis. Okay, I've listed them. We're not going to look them all up, but they're down on your outline. And I double-checked my typing. The references are right. You can find them. But what is the point for our discussion here? Well, one time it says this is the record of Adam. Another time it says this is the record of Noah. Another time it says this is the record of Noah's sons. Another time it says this is the record of Noah's son, Shem. Another time it says this is the record of Terah, who was Abraham's father. In other words, these are portions written by those men. That's the idea here. The first 11 chapters of Genesis were more than likely written by Adam, Noah, his sons, and Abraham's father. Now turn to chapter 2. Let me read you. Chapter 2, verse 4. Now, okay, Adam gets created in chapter 2. Okay. Well, chapter 1 deals with creation. Who wrote that? Nobody was there to tell what came on day one, what came on day two. Well, look at verse 4. It says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. There's that word, generations, that has origins or the record of the origins. Evidently, God must have given somebody, more than likely Adam, when they walked in the garden, let me tell you, son, about when I made this beautiful home for you. And Adam wrote it down. I told you last week, writing is as old as people. Archaeologists bear that out. They have to say people were half monkey before they became people to make it. Well, I digress. Okay. Don't get me started. Okay. But, okay, the point for our discussion is this. The first 11 chapters of Genesis were probably written by Adam, Noah, his sons, and Abraham's father. The events recorded all took place before the deaths of the men named. See, you may have noticed if you've read the Old Testament, we're told when they died. And you can do mathematical calculations and figure out who was alive when and who would have been alive when certain events happen. And if you study this out, the stuff, with the exception of chapter 1 with the creation, everything else that's recorded in the generation, the book of the generation of Adam, Adam was alive for. In other words, he wrote about stuff under the inspiration of God that he saw. Does that make sense? Okay? Now, from the creation of the earth to the flood was approximately 1,600 years, if you count out when people were born and when people died. And in Genesis chapter 5, go back there, the guys listed here, we looked at this last week, Adam had Seth, and Seth had Enos, and Enos had Canaan, and Canaan had Mahaliel, and Mahaliel had Jared, and Jared had Enoch, and Enoch had Methuselah, and Methuselah had Lamech, and Lamech had Noah, so on and so forth. These guys were known as patriarchs. Now, all these guys, we know the date of birth, we know the date of death, and we know that they lived long lifespans. And these guys were actually contemporaries of each other, even though they're different generations, because they lived so long, most of them were alive at the same time. Let me just give you a couple of statistics here. Adam lived until Noah's father was 56 years old. Adam was very close in time to Noah. What else do I have down here? I had to cut some out because I ran out of space. I lost my place. Where's the next one? Oh, here it is. Noah was born only 14 years after Seth died. So these guys all lived they were contemporaries of each other. They shared information. We know, well, I'll save that. It's highly likely that the oldest living patriarchs were responsible for preserving and then passing on God's record. They started writing it down. You look at primitive tribes today. We can learn a lot about what people were like years ago, in part by studying non-industrialized tribes all around the world. All of them have a keeper of the memories. All of them do. If they have a written record, it's written. If they don't have a written record, it's memorized. There are men in the tribe, that is their whole job, is to remember, memorize the record, the history of this people, and then pass it on to the next generation. Where did that come from? It's part of what was instilled in men by God back at the beginning to keep track of records so we can mark out the line of the Redeemer and see God's program of redemption worked out. Now, Jesus accepted the Old Testament as the Word of God and quoted from it. We're not going to look these verses up, but you can look them up yourself. He referred to it as the Word of God. So Jesus, you're hanging everything, your eternal fate on Jesus Christ. So did he misspeak in saying that the Old Testament is the Word of God? No. In fact, he believed in Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, the flood of Noah, the burning bush of Moses, Elijah is a miracle worker, Jonah and the whale, the prophecies of Daniel concerning the last days. All of those things he made reference to in his earth ministry. Look at John chapter 5. We'll be done here in just a few minutes. I do apologize for the tediousness of this, but I tell you all the time, I'm not here to inspire you and get you hooped up. You go to church on Sunday for that. I'm here to give you information so you got something to fight with as you deal with life. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said, he was in an argument with the Pharisees, that's a whole can of worms for another day, but he said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Jesus said the Old Testament testified of him. Now, next week I'm going to show you what that means. I'm going to show you Jesus in the Old Testament. He's all through it. Because the living word, Jesus, is revealed through the written word, the Bible. But Jesus accepted the Old Testament. Now, let me throw in something else. We know that written records have been preserved by men since eons past. Genesis chapter 11, or Genesis, the first 11 chapters, list these record books that Moses gathered and compiled and wrote down into what we know as Genesis. But archaeology also supports the Old Testament. Did you know that? You know what archaeology is, digging in the ground looking for remains of civilizations long past. Archaeology supports the accuracy of the Old Testament because it confirms the existence of people, places, and events mentioned in the scripture. Now, modern archaeology began around 1800 AD. Actually, 1798 is sometimes given as the date. Napoleon went to Egypt, and he and his men started digging around. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But until then, until 1800, much of what the Old Testament said about people, groups, and events was found only in the Bible. That's all. For example, they talked about people that there was no record of anywhere else but in the Bible. So scholars dismissed the Bible as myths and fables. I just told you half hour or so ago that Israel, during their kingdom period, because they worshipped idols, were overrun first by the Assyrians, then by the Babylonians, and then they were conquered by the Persians. Okay? Well, in 1800, up to 1800, there was no evidence of any people anywhere in the world called the Assyrians or the Babylonians. The only references to them were in the Bible. So scholars said, it's made up, myths, fables. But in the mid-1800s, the previously unknown Assyrian and Babylonian empires were discovered. And this, we can do whole lessons on this. We're not going to, because this is really nerdy, but I love it. They discovered something called the Rosetta Stone and the Behistun inscription. You're nodding your heads. Your world history teachers would be thrilled. Thrilled. It's very complicated, but these particular things, one was dug up, the stone, and the other inscription is up on a remote cliff. But they had several languages. One had, I wrote it down so I would get it right, one had Old Persian, Elamite, and the language spoken by the Babylonians and the Assyrians, but nobody understood it. And then the Rosetta Stone had hieroglyphics, which was the Egyptian writing, and then another Egyptian writing, and then Greek. Well, they knew Greek, so they gradually were able to translate hieroglyphics and broke that code. And then from that, it's a long, involved story, but they ended up translating the old Persian language and then the Akkadian language, which is what the Assyrians and the Babylonians spoke. They translated their language. Well, then through archaeological digs, they found thousands and thousands of clay tablets with inscriptions written in the language of the Babylonians and the Assyrians, which they could read then. And guess what? It corroborated what the Bible had said for centuries. The only reference to Josiah, you've heard of King Josiah, he was a good king. The only reference was in the Old Testament until these clay tablets were deciphered. The conquering kings used to make pillars, and they would inscribe them with descriptions of victories and battles and things. And archaeology began to find these pillars inscribed with battles with the Hebrew people, mentioning King Manasseh, mentioning King Hezekiah, and describing the battle. In other words, what everybody said, myths and fables, nah, all made up stuff. Archaeology has confirmed it. Archaeology always confirms the Bible. Now, you know why that is, because the Bible's true. The Hittites. The Bible talks about the Hittites who supposedly existed in the Middle East at the time of Abraham and in the first few generations of his descendants. Absolutely no record of them anywhere in antiquity until modern archaeology discovered thousands of clay tablets written by the Hittites. They were discovered between 1906 and 1912, and it proved, A, that there were Hittites, B, that there was a Hittite capital, and B, the Hittites actually had a great empire. When I used to teach world history, I taught a section on the Hittite Empire and the Babylonians and the Assyrians. It's now in the textbooks in secular schools. But the point for our discussion is there have been many remarkable finds, including the Dead Sea Scrolls, which we discussed last week, which shows us the Old Testament has been accurately transmitted down to us. So much more we could say. Let me just give you one thought and we're done. We can trace God's plan of redemption from its promise at the beginning of the Bible to its completion at the end of the book of Revelation. In the midst of life's hardships, it's encouraging to know that we're part of a plan that is bigger than ourselves and this present moment that we're facing, and that the one who designed the plan and is carrying out the plan is big and he is faithful. We got a lot more to talk about. More next week. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption and the wonderful record of that plan that you have given to us. Lord, help us to see you more clearly, to know you more fully, and to see ourselves in relation to you more accurately. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your patience through all this. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.